And we pick up the story from last week. Mary and Joseph have been traveling now for many days. This is Mary's second trip to Judea in 9 months. They left Nazareth, a place where it seems they had been distanced from their family. They'd lost a lot of relational support because of Mary's seemingly unbelievable claim. But there was one man who believed her, and he was standing right beside her. It's worth wondering why Mary would make this long journey when she's 9 months pregnant. But it seems that there is no safer place for her than by Joseph's side. Because her hometown is no longer safe. So they've been on the road for days. It's about a 100-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And just because I'm not really qualified to comment on what that would be like when you're 9 months pregnant, I wonder if there are any experts on the topic who could come up with a descriptive word. Remember, we're in church and this is live streamed. A descriptive word to describe what it might have been like if for a woman who is 9 months pregnant to go on a 100-mile overland hike. Miserable.
Down below.
Okay, I'm not sure what you mean, but I'm assuming there's some women who really know what we mean. Oh, that got like that. Okay. Yeah. Any other descriptive words for what it might have been like for Mary to have journeyed 100 miles overland while 9 months pregnant? Challenging.
Brutal.
Torture.
Scary,
that's for sure. That's exactly. You can only assume that along the road they met some strangers who showed them kindness. We can assume that this journey would have taken longer for Mary this second time that she made it. Remember, she made it right after she had met with the angel Gabriel, who had told her that she would bear a son. And she journeyed to her relative Elizabeth's house, who lived in the hill country of Judea. But now there was no question about her pregnancy at this point. It would have been a long, slow, miserable, difficult journey. And what they couldn't have seen in those moments, because, you know, when we're in the midst of our own struggles, our own journeys, you know, we just see the day-to-day things before us. We see one foot in front of another. We feel one more labored step, no pun intended. We get lost in the monotony of the day-to-day. What they couldn't have seen is all around them and all above them was a massive spiritual battle. Every force of evil in the world, it seems, was awaiting this moment, seeking to stop what was about to happen from happening, but an even greater force was holding them back. That's the part of the Christmas story that we don't often think about. And that's the part that I want to focus on today as we put two passages side by side. So if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, whether that is your paper Bibles or your glow-in-the-dark digital ones that are in your pocket, okay, so no Angry Birds, no Wordle for the next few minutes, but feel free to take out your devices and go to the Bible app and see if you can find Revelation chapter 12. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 12, and then we're going to go and take some of the insights that we learned from Revelation 12, and we're going to bring them back to Luke chapter 2, this passage that you're probably quite familiar with. So Revelation gives us an insight, gives us a prophetic perspective, if you will. It gives us a heavenly glance at what was happening at Jesus' birth. So you found Revelation 12? All right. Some of you aren't even in your Bibles. I'm not sure. Well, we will put them up on the screen. But my reason for encouraging us each week to open up the scriptures ourselves is I don't want you to take anything I say just because I say it. Compare everything I say to the Word of God. Everything. Because the Word of God is magnificent. And you're also going to pick up on a whole bunch of things that I missed too. So there we go. So Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. So this is a prophetic image, a prophetic picture, if you will, that that John receives on Patmos as he's exiled on Patmos. A great sign appeared in the heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in the heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. There's probably symbolic significance to the numbers. 10 might be a Roman reference. Anyways, 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. The tail swept a third of the stars. Many scholars think that's a reference to fallen angels. Swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who would rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she would be taken care of for 1,260 days. Okay. So that's a pretty interesting picture, isn't it? You don't see that on a lot of Christmas cards. Though it'd be super cool. But it also gives us an insight into how the book of Revelation works. This is clearly talking about Jesus' birth, and yet the pictures, they're sort of shadowy, they're shifting. There's significance in every number and in every detail, but we don't always know what that significance is. And as you even track the timeline, it's almost like it jitters back and forth in linear time. I mean, I see it in my head almost like this sort of true but flashing kind of set of pictures. And yet it tells us something really important about Jesus' birth. And so now let's take a look at Luke chapter 2. And in particular today, I want us to focus in on what that means for the angels. Why were the angels there? And what were they doing? Okay, you with me? You found Luke chapter 2 now? Okay. There were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel, singular, of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Note the Bible, every time somebody encounters an angel, they're terrified. Every time. Every time. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Too late. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Verse 13. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, let's say this all together, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Then they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning all that had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. So these shepherds, they're out in a field, and a singular angel shows up and makes an announcement. And then it says, a great company of the heavenly host appeared. The Greek word there is strategia. And we kind of miss some of this because of the word host. We're used to, host sounds like a hospitality word, doesn't it? Be our guest, be our guest. No, 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 no. That's not what they're doing. Or we often get it wrong because of songs, well-intentioned songs like Angels We Have Heard on High, and it's like we assume that these angels are there for choir practice. Does the Bible ever say that these angels sang? Check it. No. Who are they? Why are they there? Now, the word that's translated as host, strategia, and different, some modern translations, the New Living Translation, for example, the ESV, rightly translates, even though the word host is appropriate, and in the King James Version, where it was first translated as host, people understood what the word host meant. But host is a military term. This is a troop. This is an angelic army, great company of the heavenly host. So let's take a look. Let's take a little look at who the angels are and what angels do. So here's a few things we need to know about angels. Angels are created spiritual beings. So we learn about that from passages like Psalm 148. We learn that the angels were created as part of creation. So just like God created the earth and all that's in it, God created the heavens and all that's in it. So there are physical creatures like us, you know, it's flesh and bone, that's wonderful. And there's also spiritual creatures. Angels are spiritual creatures. There's a few things that seem to be distinct about them, though. It appears that they don't marry, so we're assuming that they don't reproduce, they don't self-reproduce. It appears that they are eternal creatures, so they don't have a lifespan like we do. It also appears that they don't know everything. There's passages that talk about the angels long to look into these things. So just like us, they're limited. And just like us, they also appear to have a degree, they have free will. They have the capacity to choose whether to follow God or not, which is why the Bible describes them as being fallen angels. In fact, the Revelation 12 passage appears to refer to about a third of the angels are fallen angels. They have been flung to earth. They have opted to live in disobedience to God. Now, the other thing that we would call a fallen angel is a demon, a spiritual creature. Now, angels appear to be spiritual creatures that from time to time can take on material form, or at least can be materially visible, which is why they appear to people. But there's also a second thing to know about angels. There are different types, there are different roles, and there are different ranks. So some angels, like in Genesis 18, they appear as messengers. Some appear as guardians, like in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Some of their primary role is as worshipers, like that'd be the seraphim, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. So, and there are also, there's language like things like archangels, like Michael is described as an archangel, which presumably is like a higher ranking angel. So there seems to be some sort of an organizational structure of the angels, very similar to an army, which is what shows up in the Luke chapter 2 story, an angelic army. Here's the other thing we need to know about angels. They're incredibly powerful. Like in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, we looked at this passage actually about 3 weeks ago as we were talking about King Hezekiah, as something that happened as the Assyrian army was about to destroy Jerusalem, and one angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Now, secular history records the same event as an overnight plague. 185,000 people died. How many angels caused that? One. Angels are incredibly powerful. So just if you can imagine that moment. So here's the shepherds, and suddenly all these angels appear, which is actually the other piece we should know about angels, is that angels, they can be present even when they are unseen. So there's like 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. There's a story of Elisha. As there's a military threat coming, and he prays that his servant would be able to see. And suddenly the servant can see, and there are chariots of fire all in the hillsides around them. There's this huge army that is otherwise unseen that for a moment they could see. And it appears that's what's happening in Luke chapter 2. That for just a moment, the shepherds are allowed to see what has been there the entire time, which is a massive angelic army, massive, presumably thousands upon thousands of angels filling the sky. Now, if one angel can kill 185,000 people in one night, just for a moment, imagine what kind of a display of force a sky filled with angels would be. To use a human analogy, if in a moment you looked up and you saw every intercontinental ballistic missile on planet Earth in the sky above you, would you be intimidated? Yes. And yet an angelic army is far more powerful. So they have this glimpse into this incredible, incredible sight above them. So why were the angels there? What was happening, or what was happening and about to happen? If you think about it, Jesus's birth was one of the most remarkable events in history. The incarnation, even. The moment of Jesus's conception. So here at creation, God speaks and life forms. I mean, the very first form of life, I mean, you did not come out of a primordial ooze. The very first spark of life is a God-given gift. And in order to redeem creation, God would repeat to a certain degree that same miracle of creation. The God of the universe would spontaneously create one human cell. And this divine DNA would merge with the human egg in Mary. And so the child that she would bear would have divine DNA and human DNA simultaneously, completely human, completely God. The incarnation, the appearance of Jesus, is the most remarkable event. This is a heavenly invasion of earth. Or I like to think of it maybe as more like a heavenly liberation of earth. The closest human analogy that comes to mind for me is D-Day, where evil has taken over. But Jesus is the landing craft. Jesus is heaven invading earth in one little baby boy. And through that one child who would become a man, all humanity, all, and ultimately all creation would be redeemed. God would do the biggest thing through the smallest cell. The most incredible miracle in the universe would be hard to spot on a microscope. And yet, here's that moment. And here they are. And all of the spiritual forces of heaven would be on tiptoe anticipating this event, including every spiritual force of evil. That's the dragon. And guarding that moment would be this incredible angelic army. And the part of this story that I want us to understand and to maybe think about for a moment is, I mean, so the shepherds, they get this glimpse, this momentary glimpse. They see it and then it's gone. And they're like, whoa, that, paraphrase, okay? And Mary and Joseph, the ones that were right at the center of the action, what did they see of it? Nothing. They saw nothing. The most colossal spiritual battle is happening in the skies above them. They are protected. They are guarded. They are kept. All heaven is on tiptoe, watching their every move, and they know nothing. They know nothing of it. That's an important reminder for us as we think about our own lives and our own journeys and our own battles. See, there is more to our moments than meets the eye. Perhaps even some of the most significant things that are happening in your life and through your life are happening unbeknownst to you. We are one small part in God's enormous story, and we don't get to see what's on the next page. All we know is what's happening around us in the moment. And all we can do is trust the author. That's all we get. There are more to our moments than meets the eye. And we fight, and you fight, spiritual battles. They're real. Now, we can't always see their full scope. We can't always see their full consequence. But that's why we have passages like the book of Revelation. And I think it's maybe even helpful to take a passage like Revelation 12 and compare it to Luke chapter 2, where there's clearly a link, and yet the way that it gets portrayed in the book of Revelation in this prophetic language, it's a little murky. It's a little shadowy. It's a little hard to grasp exactly. That should make us humble as we read and trust the other prophecies of Revelation, the ones that haven't yet been fulfilled. We need to hold lightly to our interpretations of these kinds of prophecies. We don't want to make too much of it, at least too much of our own interpretation, but we also don't want to make too little of it either. Passages like Revelation, they give us insight, even if not always clear insight, but they give us insight into something that on our own we cannot see. There are spiritual battles around you that you may or may not be aware of in the moment. So let's talk for a minute or two about those spiritual battles. Where have you seen spiritual battles in your life? I think of the conversations I've had with friends who have struggled with addiction, especially debilitating addiction. I hear a lot about spiritual battles. There's a reason why every single 12-step program, every recovery program that works, starts with somebody calling out to God for help. Because at the very core, while there is a physical addiction, at the very core, there is also a what? Spiritual battle. There's a spiritual battle. Where have you seen spiritual battles in your life? In which?
In my body, physical pain.
Sometimes in physical pain.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, in physical pain. Where have you seen spiritual battles?
Wayward children.
In wayward children. Yeah, we don't always know what's going on in the hearts and minds of our loved ones, do we? Yeah. Where have other people, where have you seen spiritual battles?
Directly in our marriage.
Yeah. Yeah. Where marriages and relationships can experience a degree of a spiritual battle. There is more going on in the conflict than just two people trying to work it out together. There can be unseen forces, it seems, that are trying to pull people apart. Or if you've experienced the Lord's help in those situations, sometimes there is more to it where you actually see God's power trying to help people resolve it. That's why we can lean on the Holy Spirit in those times. And when we do, it tends to turn the situation around. When we cry out to God for help, a couple more people. How have you seen spiritual battles in your life? Yeah. Oh, that's okay. How have you seen spiritual battles in your life?
In court battles with children and co-parenting situations.
Yeah. Yeah, even the legal structures on earth can be affected and impacted by those spiritual battles. Spiritual battles. Excuse me.
Hey.
Ah, you're good.
Politics every day.
Yeah. There are spiritual battles in terms of politics and power as well. Spiritual battles.
When people are in grief.
Grief can involve spiritual battles. Yeah, it could be, and I've seen spiritual battles even involved in elements of mental health, too.
When we're in Africa, the spiritual battle is so much more visible. And I just think it's how Satan works in different parts of the world that this conversation would be so comfortable to them because they see it in witch doctors and in other ways that spiritual battle is very tangible.
Right.
It's interesting that culturally how he works different ways.
Right. And to us, because the battle is so often concealed, we think it's not present when it's really there. Exactly. Sorry about that.
Okay.
And yet, as we think about those spiritual battles, passages like this are also a reminder that the way that we fight those battles is maybe not always what meets the eye either. I'm reminded there was one of the myths that went around during the time of the Crusades is the myth of St. George. So St. George, as the story goes, that there was a town that was being oppressed by a dragon. And so the town had efforts to sacrifice a princess to the dragon. And so George came in to slay the dragon and free the princess. And it was a story that was used and still gets used at times in churches. It was used to try to drum up people to join the Crusades and to try to militarize Christian men. Kind of machismo marketing. You know, slay the dragon, free the princess. That's what it means to be a strong Christian man. And yet in this story, what we see in the very real spiritual battle that's happening around Mary and Joseph is that the real battle is not to armor up. Well, not to armor up other than the ways of like Ephesians chapter 6, where we take the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. The way that Mary and Joseph fought the battle was simply by being faithful. Sometimes it takes more strength to trust than it does to swing. Besides, we're not strong enough to fight those battles alone anyways. And Mary and Joseph, they're just looking. Well, they're at an obscure relative's house, finding hospitality, finding really cramped quarters. All they're doing is just being faithful to the promises that God has given them. They're just trying to do the next right thing. And all around them, God is fighting the battles for them. And you know, friends, God is fighting your battles too. And you may see it, and you may not see it, but all we can do as we hear passages like this and enter into the story like this is to trust, is to remain, and to keep watch. God may give you a glimpse. He may allow you to see some snapshot of what's going on around you, but it's very likely you won't see the whole picture, and you don't need to. In fact, I think sometimes the Lord keeps us from understanding the full picture and speaks to us sometimes in these prophetic, shadowy images. Can you imagine trying to explain to a fish what it's like to scale Mount Everest? The fish would lack context. There's some really important things the fish wouldn't understand. And in that illustration, we're the fish. But to the fish, the mountain is still real. It just doesn't understand it. And for us, the spiritual battle is still real, even if we don't always understand it. So all we can do is trust and remain and obey and keep watch. So my friends, this Christmas, keep watch. God is doing more around you than you may see. God is fighting battles for you that you cannot fight for yourself. So ask him. Trust him. Remain in him. Be steadfast. Be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for passages like this that give us a snapshot into that larger unseen world around us. Lord, thank you for the protection that you gave Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Thank you, God, that through Jesus, you came to earth. So, Lord, in the battles that we face, in the spiritual conflicts that surround us in a vast number of ways, Lord, may we remain. May we abide. May we trust. Lord, help us to love like Jesus. Help us to fight like Jesus, remembering that as Jesus fought the battles for us, as Jesus fought the battle on the cross, how he conquered sin and death through love. Lord, lead your people to do the same. And friends, I just invite you under your breath, if there's a particular spiritual battle that you're fighting or a loved one of yours is fighting, just take a moment and commit that to the Lord. Ask him for help. What battles are you facing? Give them to Jesus. He's here. He's listening. Thank you, Jesus, for fighting our battles. We pray this in your name. Amen.